If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24 and verse 16, the words of the Apostle Paul before Festus in Caesarea, or Felix rather, in Caesarea. Acts 24, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And our subject this evening is guarding the conscience, guarding the conscience. And this evening we're going to focus really just on this verse. It's such a standout verse in this last third really of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's very challenging just to meditate upon. I was just reading through the accounts, and I couldn't get my mind off that verse, Acts 24, verse 16. What is it to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? Well, we'll be examining that this evening. But, last week we left off when Paul was just about to go to Jerusalem, and we spoke about the Holy Spirit's leading into Jerusalem. But, we've skipped over, if you like to put it that way, over Paul in Jerusalem. But if you want to read through the accounts, please do, from Acts chapter 21 up to this point in Acts chapter 24. But Paul has gone to Jerusalem, and he has been persecuted, as was foreseen by the Holy Spirit and the brethren who knew Paul. He has been arrested. He narrowly escapes being scourged, because it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen at that time, and Paul claims his Roman citizenry to be spared that scourging. But he is still in grave danger. There are a group of 40 Jews who swear to kill the Apostle Paul, and Paul's nephew gets wind of their plot, and so before they can put it into action, the Roman governor at that time, or the chief captain rather, Claudius Lysias, sends the Apostle Paul away from Jerusalem to Caesarea to be tried before Felix, who is the Roman governor of Judea. And that very brief nutshell of a summary takes us to chapter 24. But please do, if you can, in your spare time, read those earlier chapters, and they will be very edifying for you. But, the Apostle Paul, he is before Felix here in Caesarea, and Ananias, the high priest, we read in verse 1 of 24, he has come to Caesarea with the elders. They've pursued him, and they have a lawyer named Tertullus with them, and they want to charge Paul with various things, with treason, with heresy, and with temple desecration. We see this in verse 5. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." Basically, they're saying to Felix, he is leading an uprising. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes," that's the charge of heresy, the sect of the Nazarenes, "who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Well, when the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews suspected that he had taken a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, that which was forbidden. Paul didn't actually do that. He would never have done that. But this was just a charge to attack Paul with. Oh, he's brought a Gentile into the temple, into the inner court, And this is of great offense to us, and now we've come to bring that charge before him and before Felix. So these are the charges, but the Apostle Paul begins to protest his innocence, particularly against heresy. And in verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And we've seen this before. The Apostle Paul is saying, all that I am preaching are only those things that are in the law and the prophets already. I'm not adding anything. I'm not coming up with any new doctrine. These things, they're in the law and the prophets, if only you would see them. And verse 15, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And then we come to those words in verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, Paul is basically saying that I'm here before you, I'm being tried for an offense, a crime against God, heresy, and against man, this treason. I am supposedly leading an uprising. But the chief end of my life, my great concern in my life, is to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is how I exercise myself. My chief concern every day is to make sure I don't offend God, is to make sure I don't offend men. And so now to have these two charges brought against me, well, it is so unreasonable and against everything that I stand for. And well, he is being accused here, but it is clear that his conscience is clean. That is what he's saying. Oh, outwardly, many people may have great accusations toward me, but I know inwardly my conscience is clean. It is void of offense toward God and toward men, and that keeps him strong. Well, we as Christians, even in this day and age, we will have many accusations against us, many persecutions, so many unbelievers watching us, looking to trip us up, to accuse us falsely of doing this and doing that. But if we have this conscience void of offense, we will be strong, just like Paul. But it's so valuable to have this. Of course, we must make sure that we do have a conscience void of offense, because otherwise, well, then we will be weakened when we are persecuted and come under attack and criticism. So this ought to be the state of every believer. But let's examine these words. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, I trust that all of us here understand what is meant by the conscience. The conscience in the Greek literally means knowing together with. Everything that we do, everything that we say, the conscience knows it. It knows it together with you. The conscience is a witness. Everything that we ever do, say, or think, the conscience knows these things, knowing together with. And the conscience, of course, knows the law of God. The law of God is stamped on our constitution naturally. And so the conscience stands alongside it, observing how we keep the law of God or how we don't keep the law of God. And the conscience is greatly troubled when we do not keep the law of God. And it is like a policeman of the soul. That's how it's been described. A policeman on patrol in a city is observing the neighborhood, observing the city, to see if there are any people or any gangs or whatever breaking the law. And so that is how the conscience acts with us. It observes us, it observes our acts to see if we do anything that transgresses the law of God. Now, of course, the conscience can be corrupted by the way we're brought up, for example, particularly in this society. The conscience of so many youngsters must be so corrupted nowadays. They grow up in schools and in a culture that teaches them that evil things or immoral things are quite good. You don't have to worry about those things. It's all right to embrace certain immoral things and immoral values. So their consciences are being corrupted in this present culture. But it cannot be entirely reprogrammed. We cannot be brainwashed in that sense. The conscience has been created by God, and every so often it will remember its original standards, and it will cry out. It will cry out even in the face of this atheistic culture that is teaching so much evil things. The conscience will remember the law of God, its original standards, and it will cry out from time to time. And, a troubled conscience. There are so many people in this society struggling with troubled consciences. It's quite apparent to me that the reason why nowadays we have so many people suffering with mental illnesses and stress and all the things is because of a suppression of their conscience. They're living in a way that is not right, and their conscience is being so troubled, and they don't understand why. And so that manifests itself in mental illness, stress, depression, because the conscience, we live in an age that encourages us to suppress our conscience. Stress, mental illness, even physical illness sometimes. And this is testified of in the Bible, in the New Testament even, the believers in Corinth, in the church at Corinth. Paul writes that there were some believers who were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he writes, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many have died, because their consciences were trampled upon when they were taking of the Lord's Supper." And so not just mental illness, but physical illness, even death. A troubled conscience is a terrible thing. And so we must strive to have this conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, when we read it pitched in these terms, offense toward God and toward men, well, our minds ought to think immediately about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Because in the Ten Commandments, we have the two tables, as it were. Those commandments that concern and regulate our attitude toward God, our conduct toward God. And the second table, our conduct toward men, toward man. Void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul the Apostle has the law of God very much in his mind here. His conscience doesn't depend on just anything, on his own opinions, how he decides to live. It's dependent upon the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And so what I thought we would do this evening is just very quickly, or as quickly as we can, look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So if you'd like to turn there with me, let's just look at these things and remind ourselves of the things that we need to take in stock when we consider having a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Well, we have the first commandment there in chapter 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, we have to search our conscience right from the very start. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And actually, those words, "before me," could actually be translated Sorry, I've lost my... In my sight, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods in my sight. So that is how it could be translated. And basically that means, thou shalt have no other gods at all. At all. It's not, if you have before me, well, that sort of implies that it's okay to have other gods, other idols, as long as you make sure they don't take precedence over the true and living God. But actually, it's saying you shouldn't have any other gods at all. You shouldn't have anything that you revere or that you place your affection on. And these things are very important. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so, of course, no other idols, no other religions, no other philosophies. So many people like to mix Christianity with other philosophies, with other religions. They say, oh, well, I like some of the things that the Bible teaches. I like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the Ten Commandments, for example. But I like to mix it with things from Buddhism, things from Hinduism. I just mix all these together, and that will serve me very well. But that goes against this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me or in my sight. It must be God exclusively. And of course, this guards against self-love, ourselves. We should not make an idol out of ourselves, our own hobbies, our own careers, our families, our ease. Our first thoughts are always, how can we serve the true and living God? We must put him first every single day. And then verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We do not worship any visual images. Even images of Christ, we do not make any images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people don't understand why we can't make an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, why we can't just have a picture of the Lord Jesus in a child's textbook or something like that. Well, the problem with an image of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we don't know what the Lord Jesus looked like. And many of the images that are drawn up, well, they very often look like white, English, or American people. Well, that is inaccurate right from the start. And it is an offense to make an inaccurate image of the Godhead. That is what this commandment is alluding to. You must not make any inaccurate image of that which is divine. And so you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. And so we do not worship statues or images. Those who worship those things that they see, well, they lack faith. That is a sign that we lack faith. If we need something to bow down to worship, well then, that is a sign that we do not have that spiritual life. Faith, well, it has faith in an invisible God. We know that we don't need something to look upon and tangibly hold and feel. We have faith in an invisible God. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we sincere in this respect? Are we truly men and women of faith? Or do we always need something to hold on to? Something to worship physically? Well, that is insincerity. And then we have, in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, this is something we do so often. When we come into the Lord's house, when we pray, or when we sing hymns, sometimes we do it without being engaged in what we are praying or singing. We just pray with empty minds. We sing the hymns, And we're not taking in what we're singing. We're taking the Lord's name in vain. Maybe we're singing a hymn and our minds are wandering everywhere and we're looking around the room. We're looking at other people. And yet we're singing the Lord's name in vain. And other times, people can take the Lord's name in vain when they come into a church and hear the preaching. And they hear it and it just goes straight out their head as soon as they leave the church. That doesn't mean anything to them at all. Taking the Lord's name in vain. When you get people who come to church just at Christmas time or at Easter time, those are prime examples of people who take the Lord's name in vain. They come in, they want to sing the Christmas carols, the Christmas hymns, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They won't live their life in the fear of God throughout the year. They're very willing to sing and to listen to the Bible readings, but they're taking the Lord's name in vain. In vain, it means nothing to them. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we like that? Are we the sort of people who come to church and we're not really taking anything in? Nothing is speaking to our hearts. We're preached to, but we forget about the sermon so easily, so quickly. Maybe by Monday, Tuesday, it's gone out of our heads and we've forgotten all the challenges and we're not living our lives according to what we've learnt on the Lord's Day. Taking the Lord's name in vain. And so, well, if that is us, our consciences will speak to us and trouble us. And then in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, we must keep the whole Sabbath day. Do we sometimes come to church and then the rest of the day is for our own pursuits? The rest of the day is for us. Maybe we need to go shopping or we want to go shopping. We've got things to do. Well, we have to keep the Sabbath day holy, to guard it, to keep it for the Lord. It's only one day. We have 6 days in which we can do all the other things that we want. 6 days shalt thou labor, we read in verse 9, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The seventh day. It's not too much to ask. One day out of seven. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, if we do not esteem the Sabbath day, think lightly of it. Think that it's half for the Lord, half for us, half for me watching TV and films and sports. Well, you're not keeping it holy. And your conscience will trouble you in the end. Well, we must move further down this list. And well, those four commandments, those are the commandments toward God. But then we begin to look at the commandments toward man. And verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honour your parents, honour thy father and thy mother. Do not speak ill of them, even unbelieving parents. If any of you have unbelieving parents, do not speak ill of them, you honour them. And well, your parents, you must make extra efforts if they are unsaved to reach out to them with the gospel. They must be at the top of your prayer list, priority. You honour them. In that sense, honour thy father and thy mother. You do not disobey them. You do not disrespect them. You do not neglect them or put them down. Well, these things will affect our conscience if we do that. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Of course, we know what that simply means. Thou shalt not kill, as to take someone's life. But do we ever wish that someone was out of our lives? Sometimes when we go to our workplaces or places of study, maybe there's someone we don't get on with at all and we wish that they weren't there. You wish them out of your life, almost wishing that they cease to exist, as it were. Well, that's the same seed, the same murderous seed that is here included in thou shalt not kill. You wish someone out of your life. I wish I would never have to see them again. Wish them dead almost, as it were. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, we must be careful never to have that thought in our mind, never to have hostility or resentment towards anyone. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course, guarding against lust, but also making sure that we are always faithful, that we do not betray anybody, that we are not duplicitous. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Taking that we do not earn, that's a very easy habit to get into in our workplaces. Sometimes we try to get away with as little as possible at work. We seem to work out a way in which we can do as little as possible and nobody will notice. Everybody will think that we're doing lots of work, that we're very hard working, but we're not really. We've just worked out a way to make it look like that. Well, you're stealing your wages in a sense. You're stealing the money that is being paid to you because it's on trust that you are working hard, that you are doing that which is under your jurisdiction, under your responsibility, but you're not doing it. You're just doing the least amount possible just to get by and then taking your full wages at the end of the week. That's stealing. And that is, again, something that the conscience will speak to us about. And then we have verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Any lying or deceit, any false excuse that you make, dishonest excuse. And verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Coveting, desiring that which you do not have any right to, which does not belong to you. Covetousness is a terrible thing. It engenders envy and jealousy. I've known of some people in the past, particularly when I was single. Well, I would have lots of other single friends, and whenever anybody else got engaged or found somebody and they were courting, well, a lot of us would be very envious, would be very covetous. We wouldn't be happy for that person. If somebody else has found someone and they're courting or they're getting married, we wouldn't be happy. It would just be resentful in us. We would have hostility. We were covetous of what he had. Oh, I'm on my own. I'm still single. This person, he's found someone. You're covetous of what they have. And that is a terrible thing. It engenders, it produces envy and jealousy. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Here is included in that 17th verse. Well, that is so often the case with us. We're not happy when other people are blessed, when other people receive good news or good things. We're covetous. We can't rejoice with them. We get angry about these things. Well, in the light of all this, how does our consciences fare? How do they match up? Imagine what it is to have a conscience void of offense in all these things. This is a tremendous thing to consider. And well, we must return back to Acts chapter 24. Let us just go back to that passage, to that verse, so that it's in our minds. Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. To have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Well, it is so important, that second aspect toward men. Some people have the attitude that they only care about what God thinks of them. But we must care about what people think of us. There is a sense in which we have to be very concerned about that. Paul the Apostle was most mindful of not discrediting the gospel before men, before the Jews. He did not want to do anything that the Jews would see and would use as an excuse not to become Christians, not to give their lives to Christ, not to have faith in him. And so that is why we must be void of offense toward men. That is why we must not cut corners at work, for example. If people see us not being diligent, not applying ourselves, being lazy, well, they will say to themselves, well, this person, he's meant to be a Christian, but I can see he's not really very hardworking. And it takes him ages to do this. And if somebody gives him a command or a job to do, well, he doesn't really want to do it. And well, that's going to give a very bad impression to somebody who might otherwise be interested in the Christian faith. And so we have to make sure that we are void of offense toward God and toward men, to unbelievers and even to believers. Even to other believers, sometimes we're so good in the workplace, in the secular world, but then we come into church and we let our guard down. We act as though, well, we don't really have to prove anything to anyone, and all the bad habits come in, and in church we're more impatient than we would be in the workplace, or we're less generous than we would be in the workplace, or we're less kind than we would be in the workplace. And we have to be mindful of our example to other believers. If a believer, especially a young believer, sees a mature Christian gossiping, well, that young believer is going to think to himself or herself, well, that gives me free license to be a bit of a gossip. That other person did it. I saw her doing that the other day. So that gives them free license. It starts to corrupt their own conscience, you see. So we have to be very careful how we act, even in church. And well, if we are those people who maybe have been corrupted by other Christians in a sense, maybe, and I remember when I was a young Christian, I went to a church and all of the young people would go to the pub after the service. And I had just been saved, and I knew in my conscience that was wrong. But when I saw all these other Christians, oh, let's all go to the pub, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, I thought, oh, well, let me just go along with them. They must be right. I'm a young Christian. I'll just go along with it. But what I should have done was listen to my conscience. Listen to what my conscience was saying. Read from the Word of God. Let the Word of God feed and influence my conscience. Not them. I could tell that what they were doing was wrong. But these things are so very important. And so for us, everyone, we have a responsibility, even in the church, not to offend, not to corrupt the consciences, particularly of young believers and of youngsters. And we are very blessed in this church to have many youngsters with us. Are we offending their consciences? Are they seeing in us unkindness or gossip or rudeness or impatience? That will corrupt their consciences before long if we do not bring ourselves into check. Let's strive to have those consciences void of offense toward God and toward men. And I'm going over time here, but let me just go through some points about how a troubled conscience can affect us, because it can affect ourselves as well as others. Now, the first point I'd just like to mention: a troubled conscience, awareness of great sin in our lives, can hinder our service for the Lord. It hinders our service. If we know that privately we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing, well, then we'll always be hesitant to serve the Lord. Our guilty conscience will play on us. Our sense of shame will keep us from getting involved in the Lord's service. And the devil, of course, Satan, He will always come to us and tempt us and say, oh, you can't serve the Lord. After what you did the other day, after that episode that you had in your life, that ill temper, that vile thing you did, you can't go and serve the Lord now. It will hinder your service. It will take the edge off of your witness. If you go and do evangelism and speak to people at the bus stop, and you know that you've committed sin in your life, you won't have the same zeal, you won't have the same enthusiasm. So we must strive to have that conscience void of offense. A troubled conscience weakens you morally. It weakens you morally. It makes you more likely to sin, more prone to temptation. You will give in to sin easier. Your resolve will be greatly weakened. In times of temptation, if you have a weak conscience, a conscience that always gives in, well, then the devil will just come up to you and tempt you and say, oh, just do this thing. You've done it so many times before. Remember that time you did it last week and the week before? You always do it. So why don't you just do it again? It's because you've got a weak conscience. It'll give in so much easier. If you have a strong conscience, you've never done that thing, you've never thought about doing that thing, well, then it's easier to resist the devil. But if you have a conscience that is full of offense, that is weak, well, then you will always give in. That is so sad to have that. And our third point, a troubled conscience takes away our joy and peace. There are some sins that we commit, and our conscience will never get over it. And that is a terrible, terrible thing. If we have weak consciences and keep giving in to Satan's temptation and keep falling into sin, then eventually we will do something which will take away our peace altogether. And well, we can think of King David in Psalm 51. And if we just conclude looking at that Psalm 51, we have great evidence of a conscience that is smitten by sin and is struggling to regain its peace and joy. Psalm 51, obviously he has just committed adultery, which is a terrible wound to the conscience. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He can't get it off his mind. Some sins that we commit, well, when we come before the Lord, when we confess all to him, very soon we are restored. But some sins, we can't get them out of our head. They stick with us. My sin is ever before me. They cause us pain for a very long time. And well, we read down in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David is hurting. He's had bones broken, as it were, but that is translated into the agony of his soul. Hide thy face from my sins. There's shame there. And blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, because at the moment I don't know it, he seems to be saying. And renew a right spirit within me, because at the moment I don't have it. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He doesn't have the joy of the Spirit within him. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is a man who is struggling with a troubled, a wounded conscience. But these things, well, they're so sad. But if we finish with this psalm, actually, if you look at verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, even though David had that terribly injured conscience, he knew that if he simply acknowledged his sin to God and humbled himself, a broken and a contrite heart, there would be mercy for him. He would be forgiven. He would be saved. His joy and peace might not be entirely restored to him, but he will know that he is safe, and the Lord will bless at the end. Well, that is a conscience that is void of offense ultimately. When we have consciences that are void of offense, it doesn't make us proud. We don't think to ourselves what good people we are. We are humble. We can see our weakness. We can see our sin. And yet we trust in God. We trust that he has made full atonement for our sin through Christ. And that is how David is held up. Well, let's return to Acts 24 and let's just remember these words. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. May the Lord bless us and help us to examine ourselves in these things. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we bring ourselves to thee, we bring our consciences to thee, we bring our sins to thee, Lord, and ask that thou wouldst wash and cleanse us. Lord, we know that we have offended thee in so many ways in our lives, but Lord, keep us from great sin, those sins that would take away our peace, that would take away our joy, that would take away our witness. Oh Lord, may we exercise ourselves every day to pledge and to honor thee with our conduct and with our conversation, that we may have clean consciences and know that great delight in serving thee. Lord, we ask it all in our dear Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.